Now let's go ahead, and if you have your Bibles this morning, open them to Acts chapter 9. We're continuing in the book of Acts, and this week we find ourselves in Acts chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, let me offer you a little story about a couple of pastors who were from the northern state of Minnesota. And these two pastors were traveling together down to Atlanta, Georgia, for a pastor's conference. Now, one of these pastors had lived in the South for a while, and he had visited family and friends in the South many, many times, even after he had moved. He was very, very familiar with Southern culture, so this trip to Atlanta was nothing new for him. However, this other pastor who was traveling with him, he was Minnesota born and raised, and he had been around states around Minnesota he had traveled to, but he had never been down to the South. And so these two men traveled together to Atlanta, and the pastor who had lived in the South and was familiar with the South, he knew what a culture shock the other pastor was in for. And as they traveled together, they got to the outskirts of Atlanta, and they decided to stop and get something to eat before they got into downtown Atlanta. And so these two pastors went into the restaurant, and they sat down, the waitress came over, took their drink order, and brought them their drinks, and took their food order, and they sat, and they waited for a few minutes after the waitress had taken their food order, and the waitress came back after a few minutes, and she set their plates in front of them, and one pastor didn't say a word, he didn't notice anything strange, there was nothing out of the ordinary to him, but the one pastor who was born and raised in Minnesota and had never been out of the North, he looked at his plate, and he saw something on his plate that he had never seen before, so he didn't recognize what it was, but he knew that it wasn't something that he had ordered. And what he saw on his plate was a white, mushy substance. Now, if you're familiar with Southern culture, raise your hand if you think you know what this is. Many hands are up. That's more hands than I thought. So he looked at his plate, and he saw this white, mushy substance on his plate, and so he stopped as the waitress was leaving the table. He stopped the waitress and said, "Ma'am, excuse me, I don't mean to be rude, and I'm not trying to cause any trouble, but I don't know what this is on my plate, but I didn't order it, and I'm not going to pay for it." And she said, "Sir, those are grits. And down here in the South, you don't order grits, and you don't pay for grits. You just get grits. And you have to learn to eat them and like them." You know, we have some things in the church that sometimes when we talk about things, and maybe you hear the word a lot, and we don't fully understand what it means. And grace is one of those things that sometimes we don't fully understand grace. Well, the reason I told that story is because grace is a lot like grits in the South. As the waitress told that poor northern pastor who was experiencing the culture shock of seeing grits in front of him for the first time, in the South, you don't order grits. You don't pay for grits. You just get them. Well, that's what grace is like for us. The grace of God, what a blessed gift it is. We can't order it. We have no claim over God's grace. We can't request it. We have no right to tell God to give us grace. In the same way, grace is God's undeserved or unmerited favor, which means that God gives us grace because we cannot pay for it. The grace of God implies that it cannot be paid for. It is covering a bill that we simply cannot pay ourselves. So much like grits, God's grace is something that we can't order. We can't simply claim it from God. We can't request it. We can't place the order. And it's something that we don't pay for. God gives it to us out of loving kindness and mercy toward us. And we're going to talk more about grace this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, what we're seeing is one of the most remarkable instances and examples of God's grace working in a person's life. And so what we're going to see this morning is three different ways that God's grace works in people's lives. So look with me at Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And the Word of God says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful again for the time that you've given us to worship you, Lord, to study your word, to pray to you, to read your word, to fellowship with other believers, to be here as a church family. What a privilege and honor it is to be here in your house, seeking to bring you glory. God, thank you for your word that we have in front of us. God, I pray that from your word this morning, Christ will be revealed, gospel would be revealed, that people would be saved through that gospel. Help us this morning, Lord, as we seek to understand more about your grace and what you have done for us by your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, we were introduced to this man called Saul all the way back in Acts chapter 7. It really wasn't that long ago, but it's been a few weeks since we were introduced to this man called Saul. And we know that he was a religious leader in Jerusalem. And we were introduced to Saul when Stephen was being killed for being a Christian and sharing the gospel. As Stephen was being stoned, we read that the people came and they put their coats at the feet of this man called Saul. And what we learned is that the reason they put their coats at the feet of Saul is because Saul was the religious leader responsible for overseeing the murder of Stephen. He was the leader that was in charge in that moment. Saul was the one who was overseeing everything that was done to Stephen. And Saul's role in persecuting Christians and persecuting the church did not stop in that moment. We read in Acts chapter 8 that Saul continued to oversee the persecution of the church. He continued to head up that project, if you will, on behalf of the Jewish religious leaders. He was the one that took the reins, and he pursued Christians and arrested Christians, and he persecuted the church. And now here we are in Acts chapter 9, and we're reintroduced to this man called Saul. It says Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So not only is Saul arresting them, apparently he's also threatening to take more lives of Christians every single day. Still breathing threats and murder against the Christians, Saul went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. What this means is that Paul went to the high priest and asked the high priest to give him the authority to go to Damascus, find the Christians, and have them arrested so that they could be brought back to Jerusalem and put on trial. These letters that Paul would carry to the synagogues at Damascus, these letters that he was asking for, are letters that the high priest would write that would essentially tell the synagogues in Damascus, this man has my permission to hunt Christians down and arrest them. That's what Paul is looking to do, that if he found any belonging to the way, by the way, if you are someone who marks in your Bible, circle that little phrase there, the way. At this point in church history, Christians are not called Christians. So the church at this point has been identified by this title of the way. That is what Christians are called. That's why Luke uses this phrase at this point in the book of Acts. The way is a title for Christians. It's a title for the church. So that if he found any belonging to the way, in other words, if he found any Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's what Saul is doing. He's on his way to Damascus to continue persecuting the church. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. So Saul's goal is inside. He's getting closer to Damascus. And as he's getting close, the Bible says, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, and this is where grace starts. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want you to notice this point in the passage. This is incredibly important. When we're talking about the grace of God and the way the grace of God works in the lives of individuals, it always starts the same way. And look at how it starts for Saul. He hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? So we know that Saul did not believe in Christ. But he was Jewish, which meant that he did believe in the existence of God. And so as he's having this experience, the light shines around him, and he hears this voice, Saul supposes that surely this must be God talking to him. That's why he says, who are you, Lord? It must be God. This experience must be God. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Look at these first two statements. Put them together. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is the beginning of the grace of God in the life of Saul, and it comes specifically through the confrontation of Saul's sin. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to deal with sin. We don't like to address the sin in our own lives that makes us uncomfortable. We would leave it alone and bury it if we could. We would prefer for it never to come up most of the time. Here's what I want you to see this morning. Grace always starts with a confrontation of sin. In order for God's grace to work in a person's life, sin must be confronted by the grace of God. And this is what's happening in the life of Saul. God's grace is beginning to work in his life, and it's working by confronting his sin. And what we're going to see is, number one on your outline, the first effect of grace in a person's life. Number one, grace calls us. Grace calls us. Again, he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Look at verse 6. It starts with the word but. It says, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Here's what's so significant about that. Christ is talking to Saul, and he's confronted his sin, and then he continues, and he gives him an instruction. But the word but gives us an implication. The word but indicates a contrast. See, what Christ has done is he's confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, is he said, Saul, why are you doing this? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But here's what I'm calling you to do. You're doing this, but now, through faith, go do this. You see that? There's a contrast. Christ is calling Saul to a new life of faith, but that begins with the implication of repentance. In order for Saul to continue according to the instructions of Christ, there has to be a contrast. There has to be a change in his life. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but do this no longer, and instead do this out of faith. This is your next fill in the blank. By grace, God calls sinners to repentance. We often don't like to deal with sin, but the first effect of grace in a person's life is God calling a sinner to repentance. God calling a sinner to change their life through faith. God calling a sinner to turn away from sin and embrace new life in Christ. That's exactly what Saul is being called to do. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Christ is calling him to enter into a new life of faith. By grace, God calls sinners to repentance. And then the very next thing that we see again, Saul is being called to repent of sin. He's being called to turn away from his sin and live a new life of faith. Your next fill in the blank, by grace, God calls sinners to faith in Christ. And we're seeing that twofold call here in the life of Saul. By the grace of God, his sin has been confronted. He's been called to repent and turn away from that sin. And he's been called to trust in Christ. That's the implication of what's going on. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. That instruction will only be fulfilled through faith. Saul will only obey that faith. This is a call to trust in Christ. Says, I am Jesus. Here's your sin. Do this no longer. Live in this no longer. Embrace this no longer. Justify this no longer. Turn away from this and live for me. That's the call of grace in a person's life. It's a call to repent of sin. It's a call to trust in Christ. And when you put both of these together, what you see is something miraculous. And we see it in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. By the way, you know who's writing this passage? You know who's writing these words in Ephesians chapter 2? You know who it is that wrote, for by grace you have been saved through faith? The same man. Same man who is getting this call by the grace of God would go on later to write those same words. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. Grace calls us, and what we see is through a call of repentance and a call to faith in Christ. What is happening here is that by grace God saves the wretched sinner. Probably familiar with the song Amazing Grace. Song Amazing Grace, the lyrics marvel that God in his amazing grace would save a wretch like me. You see, that's the beauty of God's grace. It calls us out of sin. It calls us to Christ. And in doing that, God's grace saves the wretched sinner. Now, I need you to notice something. And Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians. We're going to continue doing this. Look at this passage. Where in this passage does Paul initiate anything? Excuse me, Saul, I'm getting ahead of myself. It's very difficult to call Saul, Saul. Where in this passage does Saul initiate anything with God? Where does he do anything of his own strength? What's happening here? This is the sovereign grace of God. Only Saul to salvation. And this is why when he would go on to write Ephesians by the name of Paul, he would say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." We are not saved through any of our own power. We're not saved through our own initiation. We're not saved by our own choice or decision. We are saved by the grace of God working in us and calling us to Christ. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Salvation is a gift that God gives to us. It's not a gift that we initiate. It's not a gift that we earn. We have no part in our salvation. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. It is by his grace. It is not what you have done. It is what Christ has done for you by the grace of God. It is not you, Christian. Your salvation is not you. It is God. And this is the beauty of God's grace. We don't order it. We don't pay for it. But through Christ, we receive it. All because God has chosen in his loving kindness and mercy to give it to us. By grace, God saves the wretched sinner. How beautiful is the grace of God that would save a wretch like me. Here is Saul, who at the beginning of this passage is on his way to Damascus to continue persecuting the church. He's on his way to arrest Christians and have them put on trial so that they might even be killed like Stephen. This is what Saul is doing. And then by the grace of God, everything is changed because he is called to repent of sin and trust in Christ. And in that moment, Saul's life is never the same again. All by the grace of God. Grace calls us. "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Notice what he does not do. Verse 9 tells us what he does. Notice what he does not do. It does not say that he goes to the synagogue. He doesn't deliver those letters. He doesn't continue to persecute the church. He's not going to Damascus to hunt down Christians. It says for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Paul goes to Damascus, and instead of carrying on the mission that he has, carrying on with the life that he was living, continuing in his sin, he is a changed person. He has been called to faith in Christ. He has been called to repent of sin. He's been called to salvation. And by God's grace, he has been saved through faith in Christ, which means he has also been united to God through faith. This is number 2 on your outline. Grace unites us. Grace unites us. I'm going to keep reading here. For 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." He said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." And look at this. "For behold, he is praying." What's the effect? What's the effect of God's saving grace in the life of this man called Saul? Immediately, he is faithfully obedient to the instructions of Christ. He goes to Damascus. He has given up his life of sin. And now he is a changed man with a changed heart and a changed life. And he is fasting. And God tells Ananias that not only is he fasting, but he is praying. Well, how can Saul pray? It's because grace, not only does it save us, not only does it call us to a new life in Christ, but grace unites us with God. That's your next fill in the blank. Grace unites us with God. And we see that example in the life of Saul. He gets to Damascus and immediately he's praying. He did not need to be taught how to pray. We pray to the Father through the mediation of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we see is Saul united with all three persons of the Trinity, because that's what happens by the grace of God. God's grace calls a sinner out of his sin and welcomes him into God's family. And when you have been saved through faith in Christ, you are united with God. You're brought into his family, brought into his kingdom. Notice how God talks to Ananias about Saul. Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And seeing in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. You notice something. God does not talk about Saul by mentioning his past. He doesn't mention his sin. He doesn't mention who he was. He doesn't mention any of that. How does God talk about Saul? He talks about Saul as though Saul were his own. Because at that moment, by his grace, he had made Saul his own. Saul's sin is not brought up. Saul's past is not brought up. Even Ananias is surprised by this. Ananias, it seems, believes that God is trying to get one over on him. Look at this, verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. He says, I'm familiar with Saul of Tarsus, Lord. You didn't mention all this stuff, but I know exactly who he is. I know why he's here. Look at this. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Ananias is saying, I know exactly who he is. I know exactly what he's done. Ananias thought it strange that God did not mention the past of Saul. Ananias thought it strange that God did not mention the sin of Saul. And so Ananias brings it up. I know what he's done. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on you. Ananias essentially is saying, I can't go there. God, I know who he is. I know what he's here to do. And if I go there, he's got authority to arrest me. If I go there in the name of Christ, he's got authority to have me put on trial. I could lose my life if I go there. God, I know who you're talking about. God says, no, you don't. But the Lord said to him, go. Look again at how God talks about Saul. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. God doesn't mention his past. He doesn't mention his sin. He says, go, for he is my chosen instrument. That's what grace does for us. Grace changes our status. Grace changes our position. Grace causes us to become a child of God. Grace changes everything about our life. Where God no longer sees our sins, he no longer sees our past, but he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. He sees us as sons and daughters. He sees us as his own. He sees us as the people whom he has chosen for himself. And that's what he tells Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Ananias, you can go and you can see Saul, because he's not the man that he used to be. I chose him. I saved him. I brought him into my family, and now he is mine. Understand how precious that is. That at the moment of Saul's salvation, God no longer saw his sin. Saul's identity in the eyes of God was no longer that of a sinner, it was that of his own child. How beautiful is the grace of God. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, I want you to look at this very carefully. There's so much in this. This is such a beautiful passage about the grace of God. He enters the house according to the instructions of God. He lays his hands on Saul according to the instructions of God. And he says, brother. Just a few moments ago, Ananias was scared to even go to that street, scared to go to that house. And told God, I can't go there. He'll have me arrested. He'll have me killed. I know what he's done. I know who he is. I know the evil that he's done in his life. I know what his past is like. But then God told Ananias, he's mine. And here's the beauty of that. Grace unites us. And we know that when we are saved, God's grace unites us to himself. But what I think we miss a lot of times is that God's grace also unites us to the church. That's a beautiful thing. That's your next fill in the blank. Saving grace unites us with the church. See, when God told Ananias, he is my chosen instrument. He's mine. What God was also telling Ananias was, he is not part of your family. Because he's part of my family. I have chosen him just as I have chosen you. You are no better than he, and he is no better than you. Because God had chosen Saul and saved him by his grace, he was part of the family of God, which meant that Ananias was now a brother of Christ. And when God told Ananias this, Ananias' perspective on Saul changed entirely. So he walked in and laid his hands on him and called him brother. Saving grace unites us with the church. And what I need you to see in this passage is that by the grace of God, Saul was granted fellowship with the very people that he was persecuting. You see that? Saul was granted by God's grace fellowship and family with the very people that he came to Damascus to persecute. Now Ananias, one of the people that he came to persecute and arrest, is standing in front of him, laying his hands on him, praying for him, and calling him brother. I hope this morning that you understand the fellowship of the church is one of God's most precious gifts to his saints. I'm going to say that again because I think it's so important. The fellowship of the church is one of God's most precious gifts to his saints. And what breaks my heart is that so many people miss that. So church is not a priority because we don't understand what a blessing, what a gift of grace it is to be here with other believers, to be able to shake people's hands, give them hugs, look them in the eyes, encourage them. At the same time, have them encourage you. See, in this moment, it was indicated to Saul that he had a family. Family of believers to support him, to encourage him, to build him up. And in his letters, he would talk much about the church and the importance of the church for building up the body of Christ. See, the reality is, when God saved you, he was uniting you not only to himself, but to a church family. He was calling you to be a part of the fellowship of the church. Never intended for you to go through life alone. So he gave the gift of the church, specifically the local church, so that believers in each community could build each other up. But the reality is, you cannot experience this gift if you're not here consistently. What's keeping you from being here consistently on Sunday morning? What's keeping you from coming to Sunday school on Sunday morning? And being a part of a small group that can pray for you and encourage you, study scripture with you and build you up. What's keeping you from being a part of that on a regular basis? Well, what's keeping you from being a part of our Sunday evening Bible studies? Where you can come in here and we have the same kind of format where we study scripture, but we talk with each other, we discuss things, we ask questions, and we grow together, we edify each other, we encourage each other, we pray for each other. What's keeping you from being a part of that? What's keeping you from participating in the events that we have in our church? My question in this is not how good of a church member are you. My question is, what is keeping you from missing out on this most precious gift? And you might be sitting here, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, you have no idea what I've been through. You don't know the hurt that I've been through. Maybe that hurt's been caused by this church. Maybe it's been a different church in your past. And maybe you would say, I don't trust the church. I don't find encouragement in the church. It's just, I don't have that here. I've never had that in the church. Let me offer you this encouragement. If you would commit to being here and encouraging and edifying and building up others, you would commit to being that person, I could almost guarantee you would find the encouragement, edification, and building up that you need. You will never find that if you have one foot in the door and one foot out. You will never have that unless you are committed to the fellowship and life of this church. Church family, we need to be an encouragement to each other. We have a responsibility in that. Please understand, no one will be encouraged by our church family unless they are committed to being a part of our church family. You can't have one foot in the door, one foot out the door, and expect to receive encouragement. You can't can't be here half the time and expect to benefit from the gift of the church. It doesn't work like that. You're either part of the church family or you're not. My desire for those of us who are believers is that we would be all in, that we would be committed, that we would be part of this church family, because there's so much encouragement and benefit from having a church family around you. I need that. You need that. We all need that. We can't have it if we're not here. We can't have it if we're not willing to participate. We miss out on one of the most precious gifts that God has given by His grace, by not committing to being a part of the church. Saving grace unites us with God. It unites us to the church, and that's what we've seen. Ananias comes into the house, lays his hands, and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, I want you to look at this last phrase, he was strengthened. Here's number three on your outline. Grace equips us. So grace calls us, and it calls us to salvation. Grace unites us. It unites us with God. It unites us with the church. And number three, grace equips us. Paul has been saved by the grace of God. He's been united to God and to the church. And now, through the Holy Spirit, Saul has been equipped for the ministry of the gospel. And what we've seen in this passage, where we get to at the end, is the effect of grace practically in the life of Saul. This is your next fill in the blank. Grace turned a terrorist into a missionary. We mention this every once in a while. We almost mention it in passing sometimes. Saul of Tarsus was a terrorist. He was literally terrorizing Christians, arresting them, seeking to have them killed for their faith in Christ. That's who Saul was. It is not an exaggeration to call him a terrorist. He was a full-fledged terrorist. And yet, by the grace of God, he was a terrorist no more. Instead, the grace of God called him out of sin, saved him, united him to God and to the church, and equipped him to be a missionary. Here's why this is so important. If the grace of God can turn this terrorist into a missionary, what can the grace of God do in your life? If the grace of God can change this man that we've been reading about in Acts, this horrible, horrible sinner, we see in the life of Saul is that grace endows us with the Holy Spirit, who can make any person useful for the kingdom and the mission of God. Any person. If God can turn around and save the life of Saul, if God can redeem Saul by His grace, then He can do the same for you. You are not outside the scope of God's grace. If God can save Saul, He can save you. If God can unite Saul to Himself, then He can bring you to Himself. If God can cause Saul to be part of His family, adopted into His family, and unite him to the church, then He can do the same for you by His grace. And if God can equip this terrorist named Saul to be a missionary for the sake of the gospel, then how can God use you by His grace? The amazing thing about the grace of God is it leaves us without any excuse. The amazing thing about this passage in the beginning of Acts chapter 9 is it leaves us with no excuse. If God can do it in the life of Saul, He can do it in the life of any person. Here's my question for you. We're going to close. What is God calling you and equipping you to do by His grace? What is God calling you and equipping you to do by His grace? Because if He can do all of this in the life of Saul, He can transform your heart. He can transform your life. He can equip you by His grace to serve. And what is God calling you and equipping you to do? We might have people here that God is calling you into pastoral ministry. We might have young men here that God is calling you to ministry. We might have not so young men here that God is calling into pastoral ministry. Is that you? Maybe we have people here right now that God is calling to international missions. Maybe God's calling you to serve locally in our church, in our community. Maybe God's calling you to get plugged in somewhere. Maybe God is simply calling you to be a part of the fellowship of this church. If you don't have a church family that you're committed to, we would love to be your church family. Maybe you're here this morning. God is calling you to salvation through faith in Christ. Maybe that's what God is calling you to this morning. Maybe you're here and you would say, well, Pastor, I see the example of Saul, but that's just one guy. And yeah, Saul was bad, but I don't really know if the grace of God can save me. When it's your own sin, it's different. This. We can often show a lot of grace to other people that we won't show ourselves. So maybe that's you. Maybe you'd say, well, maybe God can save Saul, but I still don't know that he can save you. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying this: the bridge of grace will bear your way, brother. Thousands of big sinners have gone across that bridge. Yea, tens of thousands have gone over it. Some have been the chief of sinners, and some have come at the very last of their days, but the arch has never yielded beneath their weight. I will go with them, trusting to the same support. It will bear me over as it has for them. Friend, if you're here this morning, you can feel the call of God to trust in Christ and be saved by his grace. You're worried that God's grace isn't enough for you, that it's not strong enough for you, that it can't save you. Let me offer you that same encouragement. Thousands upon thousands, millions of people throughout history have crossed the bridge of grace through faith in Christ. Millions. Never once has the bridge of grace faltered. Never once has it trembled. Not a stone of that bridge has fallen out of place. No matter the weight of the sin, that bridge has not budged. And if God is calling you across that bridge through faith in Christ this morning, then let me assure you, if it can hold the weight of my sin, it can hold the weight of yours.